Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Hope you guys are doing well. If you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 2. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 today. And hey, I want to remind you that this Thursday night at 5 p.m. on Christmas Eve, we will have our annual Christmas Eve service. And we are very excited. This is such a special and sweet service we have each year. So we will hear from the Lord's Word. We will also have a candlelight part of the service, and we'll be partaking in the Lord's Supper as well. So we'll have the chairs set up probably a little differently, but we'll make space for everyone and be able to social distance. So please wear your mask when you come in, and we'll be good to go. And we are really looking forward to being able to worship together and celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So before we dig into Luke chapter 2, would you pray with me, and let's ask the Lord to bless His Word today. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your grace and your love. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this earth. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Your presence is with us always, and we are so thankful for that. Lord, we want to celebrate your name in this place, Lord, and we pray now that your word would speak to our hearts and transform our character and who we really are so that we may better love you and love each other and love this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, who's ready for things to get back to normal? Everybody, right? Of course we are, except the big question is, what is normal, right? The reality is this Christmas is probably going to be rather unusual or abnormal for many of us in the way that we're able to travel or celebrate. I've already seen this firsthand personally. My kids have seen Santa Claus twice already, and once with my family, once with my wife's family. And the first time, Santa was nothing, it was nothing normal. He was behind a wall of plexiglass. And I'm like, okay, you know, it's kind of like he's in prison. Are we talking to him? He's serving 10 to life, you know, and he's out. They just let him out for a few hours. It's weird. But then the second time, he was 6 feet away, and the kids had to sit on a bench in front of him. And, you know, he can't sit on Santa's lap right now. And he's wearing a face shield, right? And I'm just really concerned about my kids' perception, you know, of Santa moving forward. But there's been so many abnormal things this year, right? I mean, just how many of you have ever thought this would be a problem? How many of you this year have gotten to the front of a grocery store or a retail store and realized, forgot my mask, right? And you have to walk all the way back to your car to get your mask. Or even just the fact that we don't know anymore if it's okay to shake hands or fist bump, like which one do we do, right? It's so awkward. So many things this year have been unusual or not normal. But if we say something is not normal, we're saying basically, you know, what we're saying is it doesn't fit with the expectations of our society or our culture, right? There's standards, there's societal norms in our culture, especially here in America, that we do. And, you know, like handshaking, right? That's just been normal all up until this year. And so 2020 has been full of things like that. And of course, there's some things, you know, that we still haven't decided as a society if they're normal or not, like having your whole family wear matching Christmas pajamas, right? I mean, is that normal? I don't know. I'm not judging you, okay? I'm not judging you. But the story of the birth of Jesus shows us that it is anything but normal. It's not normal in any sense of the word. It didn't fit the societal norms of the first century. It sure doesn't fit the societal norms of today. So here's what I want us to realize today as we read this very familiar and what we would even call normal Christmas story is that it is anything but. To a world corrupted and tainted by sin, almost nothing about Jesus and his way of doing things will ever seem normal to the world. In other words, the way of Christ, it'll never be normal to people who don't follow Christ. And this has been very evident ever since Jesus took his first breath as a human on earth. And that's what we're going to see, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. So I want us to read this traditional Christmas story, as we call it, but I want us to see that it wasn't normal at all. So I want to make some comments as we read through the passage and set some context for us, and then we'll make three points afterwards and look at three ways that Jesus redefines our perception of normal. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, begin in verse 1. In those days, this is Luke writing, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, first of all, who is Caesar Augustus? Well, he was the first emperor of the Roman Empire, right? So the Roman Empire was the strongest empire in the world at this time, and the might and the power and the perception of Caesar was just through the roof, right? He was basically godlike to people. He was the strongest leader in the world. Whatever he said is what people did. And so he issues this great decree across the Roman Empire, which covered so much of the Middle East and Europe at this time. He issues this decree that people must return to the origin of their family, whatever town or village that is, and register for what purpose? Taxes. Yes, right? For taxation. That's why he wanted people to do this census. And so let's keep reading verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So again, you went to wherever your family or your tribe was from to register. So Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem. Now you have to keep in mind, that's about a 70 to 90 mile trip, all right? And mostly uphill too. Bethlehem was higher elevation than Nazareth. So you can only imagine just how difficult of a journey that was, with Mary being probably almost 9 months pregnant and on a donkey probably, and just all through different kinds of weather and terrain. This is a very difficult thing to do, because why? Caesar said so. You got to pay your taxes, right? Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room, no place for them in the inn. Now, I would say this is probably the first glaringly obvious, not normal part of this story, right? Most likely because Bethlehem was so crowded with the census, there is nowhere for Mary and Joseph to stay, right? To lodge, to spend the night. So they end up in some kind of space, right? Some kind of area where animals were kept. And their only option, as Mary gives birth, is to have the baby in the middle of this stable full of nasty, stinky animals, and they lay their child in a feeding trough. It's all they had. It's the only place they could go. Now, we can't underestimate exactly how terrible that was, right? Now, when you look at the nativity scene, like my kids have the little people, you know, the little characters, the nativity scene, and it's cute, right? But it's way too unrealistic. It's clean, it's cute and cuddly. It was nothing like that, right? This was completely gross and disgusting in a stable, right? Nasty animals all around, and it had to be frightening. I mean, Mary and Joseph, just think of the anxiety they were probably having, right? This would be the equivalent of your wife being in labor and you not able to get to a hospital and having to pull over and, you know, oh, well, here's a farm. Let's go in the barn, right? I mean, that's terrible, right? And that's exactly what was going on. So it was a frightening situation. Yet, this is where God himself ordained to be born in human flesh. Let's keep reading verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So Luke kind of switches gears here, right? He's telling us in one scene, you have Mary, Joseph, and the birth of Christ. And then in the other scene, it's another scene of the story, you have some shepherds. All right, verse 9, he says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, of course, they're filled with great fear, right? I mean, first of all, you have to understand that Nobody really liked shepherds, right? These guys were not popular. They were not going to win any kind of popularity contest. These are basically social outcasts to an extent. They're on the very bottom of the totem pole of socioeconomic status, and they're just out here in this region around Bethlehem in a field by themselves, and then all of a sudden, right, they're just living their life, doing their normal thing, watching their sheep, and then all of a sudden, a bright light, can you imagine, right? An angel appears. Now, these guys had to think they were in trouble, right? I mean, that's what I would think. If I was just some nobody in a field somewhere and an angel appeared to me, I'm like, oh gosh, what did I do wrong, right? That's had to be what they were thinking. But look what the angel says, verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the angels appear to these nobodies, right, with the most unusual announcement to the most unusual crowd about where to find the Savior of the world in the most unusual place. Verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went. They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Three ways from this story that Jesus redefines our definitions of normal. Almost nothing in this story is normal, especially in our modern day minds. But that's what I want us to see today, are three ways Jesus redefines our definitions of what we would call normal. Number one is this. Jesus redefines our normal definition of power. This Christmas story redefines our normal definition of power. Now, granted, power is not always a bad thing. Of course not, right? Because God grants power to certain people in positions that he's ordained of authority, right? So like the president of the United States has lots of power because that's a position that the government needs, right? We need someone to lead. And so the power is not always a bad thing. But power becomes a very unhealthy thing when we use it to gain control over others, or when we use it to try to control our own circumstances. So think about Caesar Augustus. In this story, we're not told much about him, but we know lots about him from history. He was the first emperor of Rome. He was absolutely, without question, the most powerful man in the world. Caesar Augustus. Historians say that he helped usher in what they call the Pax Romana, or the Great Peace of Rome. It's almost a period of 200 years where there were very little conflicts. At least there were no worldwide major wars or conflicts under the great Roman rule. Caesar Augustus ushered that in. Peace to the people. He was the worldly embodiment of power. Politically, he was in charge. Geographically, he had the most land. Socially, people respected him. Economically, very wealthy. So the world would say that is power, right? But then you look at Jesus in this story and his family and what's happening here. Now, Jesus was also described as a ruler, as a king, in fact, who would rule throughout the land. Just the previous chapter, Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that Jesus was going to be a king. Look on the screen with me, Luke chapter 1. Verses 32 and 33, Gabriel says this to Mary. He says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But the way I just described Caesar Augustus and the way we see Jesus in the story, there is almost no similarities, other than just the word descriptions that they are both going to be rulers or kings. So look at the difference between how Caesar uses his power and how Jesus used his. Look at the differences between their two kingdoms. You see, Jesus had all the power and riches of heaven, but he relinquished them, right? He gave those up to come to earth to rule in a way we have never seen. In fact, Paul gives some commentary on this concept of what Jesus did when he became human in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Look at this. Paul says, though he, talking of Jesus, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't take advantage of the fact that he had all the power in the universe. But what did he do? Verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus was not born in a palace. Jesus did not grow up with servants like Caesar Augustus did, waiting on him hand and foot. You see, Jesus completely turns upside down everything we would ever say about someone in a position of power. Jesus lived the most humble and lowly life. He oriented his whole life around giving of himself for the betterment of others. His whole life was one of sacrifice, sacrificing his own desires so that he could minister and love and serve those around him. Sacrificial love characterized Christ's life on earth. It was not power that he abused for selfish gain. It was the greatest power, the power of God, but it was harnessed and used for love and service so that other people would prosper. Completely different from the world's definition of power. So one question I think we have to ask ourselves is, how are we or how are you using the power that God has granted to you? You may own a small business, you may work for a large corporation, or even just maybe you're a school teacher, or who knows, right? It doesn't matter what you do or what or who you are. What kind of power are you using and how are you using it? What kind of authority are you using? Or maybe a better way to ask the question is this: how are we searching for power that God has not given us? How are we searching for power that God has not given us? How are we looking to control our lives in ways that God never intended? We all want this, right? Maybe you don't aspire to be the next Caesar or emperor, but what we all want is control. We all want to be able to control our circumstances and our circles of influence. But as Christians, as followers of Christ, we cannot live our lives in this continual pursuit of the world's definition of power. We must define it and use it as Jesus does. And I love how Paul defines it. He clarifies this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. This is Christian power. Look at this. Paul says, by the way, this was after Paul had had what we would say a rough year. He had a thorn in his flesh. He had asked the Lord to remove it multiple times. And for whatever reason, God allowed Paul to continue to struggle through his bad earthly circumstances. But something resonated in Paul's mind and heart, and this is what it led him to say. Paul says, but he, God, said to me, and this is what God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's actually in our weaknesses that God's power shines, because it just shows, it evidences that we have no power, But with Christ, we have all the power in the world. And so it leads Paul to say this. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you see that? It's when we humbly admit that we don't have the power. It's when we relinquish the pursuit of control over our lives that Christ's power actually has room to work in our hearts. Otherwise, we're just crowding him out because we're trying to gain control and manipulate situations and do things to get people to like us and love us and do things for us. But when we humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself when he came to earth, his power is able to work even in the midst of our weaknesses. Ultimately, we see God's power on the cross. The power was displayed in the most unusual way on the cross. Think about Caesar Augustus. He decrees all his people to come together so that what? So that everyone can pay him, right? But Jesus, the King of the universe, calls his people together because he has made a payment for them. He's already made the payment. We don't have to come to Christ and offer some payment like Caesar's followers would to him. We come to Christ because he has already made the payment for our sins. You see, the cross is the greatest display of true power because it's the power of God's wrath absorbed for us, and it's the power of his grace given to us. Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul talks again about this power, and this is how we should think of it as we leave this place today and live our daily lives. He says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." God's power in us as his people, following him. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's the power that we have. It's not the worldly definition of power. It's the power of Christ living and breathing and working in and through us all the time as we surrender our lives to him. Jesus completely redefines the normal definition of power. The second thing that the Christmas story and Jesus himself redefines is our normal definition of wealth, right? Now, look, we all want wealth. At least we all struggle to some degree with thinking that possessions and material things will satisfy us and make us happy and give us a nice, comfortable life. Now, the world says that you must accumulate a certain amount of wealth to live comfortably and to be happy because, the world would say, your level of comfort and ease determines your happiness. But sometimes, I mean, really, we just need to take a step back and look at how easy we all have it, right? It's just too easy. I mean, think about American life right now, okay? Not only do we have Roombas, right, robotic vacuum cleaners, now we have robotic lawnmowers, right? But here's the crazy thing about our world right now. You can be sitting on your couch watching TV and a commercial comes on for a robotic lawnmower encouraging you to stay on your couch, right? And let the robot do it for you. But then the very next commercial is a Peloton commercial shaming you for staying on your couch. I mean, which one is it, right? We can't make up our minds. The point is this. All of us want a certain degree of comfort in our lives that ultimately we have to admit only money can buy, at least in that material type way. But in this story, in this familiar, traditional Christmas story that we are so familiarized with, look a little closer at what you see here. You see a Middle Eastern family living in absolute poverty. You see them struggling the 70 to 90 mile journey from Nazareth up the high elevation to Bethlehem in who knows what kind of weather. in the most remarkable and desperate situation, a pregnant woman about to give birth with nowhere to go. Yet, to this poverty-stricken family, with nowhere to lay their heads, the army of angels from God's throne himself appear to praise the birth of this child. You see, Jesus had all the wealth and all the riches of heaven that you could ever imagine. He was the king of the universe. Yet, he relinquished, he forfeited these things to come to earth and live in poverty so that he could live a life that truly identified with the worst of human circumstances. That he could live a life and know firsthand the difficulties of what it would be like to live truly as a human, to experience the frustration of not having much money, to experience the frustration and the pains of hunger and physical suffering. So he could show us that what we truly value and what we must treasure, that must bring us true comfort and joy. You see, our true wealth as believers in the family of God is not in this earth. It's just not. Our true wealth is in heaven awaiting us. Now, this time of year, I'll be the first to admit, it is easy to get distracted and allured by things that sparkle and shine. All the new stuff. But Jesus teaches us we must have an eternal perspective on wealth. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, when Jesus grew up as an adult and started his ministry, this is one of the first things he said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said this. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he summarized it by saying this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Whatever you really love is what you spend money on. And the truth is this, if you're a follower of Jesus here today, look, we are the most rich people on the earth. We are. We are the richest people on the earth. Because why? We have everything we could ever imagine in Christ. But the blessings and the glories of Christ that are now ours, his righteousness that's been given to us as a gift, being a part of the family of God, all these things that we have and we possess as his people, they're not the kind of things that are going to be wrapped neatly under the Christmas tree Friday morning. They're just not material things. They are planted deep in our heart by God's word and his Holy Spirit, and they're expressed in our character. Luke chapter 2, verse 19, if you look back at this story, it seems random that Luke makes a comment about Mary, but I think he did this to show us exactly this point. Verse 19, it says, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." When we treasure and ponder the blessings of Christ in our heart, think about those things, his forgiveness of our sins, his commitment to sanctifying us and making us more like him over time. Just the fact that he doesn't give up on that, right? I mean, that's an incredible blessing we have. Our eternal inheritance that we have awaiting for us in our heavenly home. The reservation that you have at the table of God. When we dwell on that wealth, when we ponder in our hearts that true wealth that is ours, really, all the peace in the world is ours for the taking and for the giving as we share it with others. Jesus redefines. He redefines the normal definition of wealth. Third and lastly, We see in this story that Jesus redefines our normal definition of significance. The Christmas story is very significant, but not in the ways that you would think. So, be honest, all right? How many of you post something on Facebook or Instagram, and then just a couple minutes later, what do? You go back, and why? What are you checking, right? You're checking to see how many people liked it. Or even better, you're checking to see who liked it, right? Oh man, I can't believe she didn't like my status, right? We say things like this. We do this. We're all guilty, right? We all want to be admired. We all want to know that people love us. We want to feel accepted by others and respected by others. But ultimately, the real motivation is we want our lives to have value and worth. We want people and ourselves to think that we are significant. And there's nothing wrong, right? There's nothing wrong with this desire in our hearts for our lives to be significant. The problem comes when we start defining that word like the world does. If we start measuring our life's worth based on how many friends we have, or what people we know, or what people think of us, listen, that is a never-ending game. It's just a never-ending game because you're never going to reach the point where you're satisfied with that. And it's also going to lead you to compromise your faith in all kinds of ways. So you will be willing all of a sudden to do things that you normally wouldn't do or shouldn't do, but to get the approval of others, to feel significant. The Christmas story, though, redefines what this means. How do we know that? Think about the shepherds, right? The shepherds were absolutely a bunch of nobodies, okay? Nobody thought that they were significant for any reason. To the world, they were very low on the socioeconomic totem pole. They hung out with smelly animals all day, right? Nobody wanted to see them in the grocery store, right? You keep your distance. Talking about socially distancing, right? You would socially distance from a shepherd. No one thought they were significant except who? God. Think about that. These angels, this host of angels from heaven, why did they not go to Caesar Augustus? Why did they not appear in the great city of Rome and just go ahead and let the news be heard to Caesar? Hey man, there's a new sheriff in town. Why didn't they go to the religious leaders in Jerusalem to tell them, right, that a new leader was here? Why didn't they go to a palace somewhere at the far end of the earth? Instead, they show up in a random rural field outside a little village in Judea to a bunch of average Joes. Yet these shepherds were the ones that heard this first good news before anyone else. And if you noticed in the text, they were the first people to ever share the gospel of Jesus since he came to earth, right? After they saw Jesus, what did they do? They went and told others. They were the first evangelists. But why the shepherds? Why the shepherds? Because God defines significance differently than the world. You see, Jesus did not come to save people who base their significance on how good or bad they can be and what others think of them. Jesus came to save people who find their significance in what God thinks of them. You see, Jesus did not appear, or I'm sorry, the angels, he didn't send the angels to appear to the religious leaders because guess what? The religious leaders didn't need anything. They thought they were good to go. They thought they had lived a great life and that God was happy with them and they didn't need any good news because they were the good news in their minds. But Jesus came to save the humble and the lowly. Jesus came to save the average Joes of the world. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And here's why this gives us all the significance in the world. Look at verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You get all those things in Christ Jesus, verse 31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Do you see the humility? Do you see the lowly perspective we all must have as we approach the throne of God? We are not boasting about our significance or how great or popular we were in this earth. We are boasting only about the significance of Jesus and how that has been credited to our hearts and souls. You may think you're a nobody in this world, but if you have turned away from your sin and you have trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you are the most significant person in the universe along with all of God's children, because you are His child. You are part of His family. He came to earth to rescue you, to redeem your life, to make everything that is sad in your life one day untrue. I love the last verse of Hark, the Herald Angels Sing, because I think it reminds us of what great significance we have in Christ because of what He actually came to do for us. The last part of the verse says, mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. We should probably be careful when we say we want things to get back to normal. Now look, I know what you mean. And I say it all the time. But maybe we should think twice about that, because the way God truly works in this world is anything but normal. So I don't want to go back to my definition of power, wealth, and significance. I hope this year has changed our hearts as God's people to rethink His definition of normal versus the world's. He is our treasure. He is our power. He is our wealth. He is our significance. May we ponder these things in our hearts this Christmas season, just like Mary did. May we truly rest in the peace and comfort of joy of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for coming to this earth to die the death that we all should have died for our own sins, for our own rebellion against you, for choosing to worship other things in our hearts besides you. Lord, you came to earth for us, to save us, to rescue us from ourselves. And Lord, we're so grateful. We have nothing to offer. We come empty-handed and on our knees to your throne. We're so grateful, Lord, that you do forgive us of our sins, that you wipe them away, that our hearts become white as snow because of your grace, your love, your righteousness credited to our account. Lord, that is the Christmas story, and it is nothing normal in the world's eyes. Lord, would you help us to redefine what normal really is according to your kingdom, not this world? Lord, may we be found faithful as we sojourn together as exiles in this land. May we be willing and bold to stand up for your truth, to live it out in our lives, to love sacrificially the way you have loved us, in the countercultural way you've called us to do. Lord, would you truly give us your power, your wealth, your significance? Let us ponder these things this week in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.